I begin, I'd just like to from John chapter 11 is all about the raising of Lazarus. And that will be a very, very familiar passage to you, especially as it's been part of our Lent Communion series. And I preached on this passage at the Lent Communion only last week. And then we had the Lent course, and guess what? The passage that we were looking at was this particular passage. So I trust that you all know the answers, all right? So that's good, but I am going to speak on it again, and my sermon is different. I would like you to know that. And of course, we've got this wonderful painting in our church, which actually depicts this particular story, the raising of Lazarus. So let's just bow our heads for a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together to this parish church this morning. And as we consider this incredible story, we just ask, Lord, that you'll speak to us, open our hearts and our minds to the good things and the truth about yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I'm going to start by starting in a slightly different direction by quoting a passage from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, I'm making all things new." That's a glorious picture, isn't it? It's from John's Revelation, where we pull back the clouds, as it were, and get a glimpse of heaven, where all things are perfect, restored, redeemed. Behold, I make all things new. For there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And how much, in the midst of the conflict of our sad and sorry world today, do we wish for that? That the old order of things will pass away, along with all the anger, the hatred, the sorrow, and the pain, and the tears. Well, our passage for this morning is an example of that new order that comes with Jesus breaking into the world. And it's a glorious passage which stretches our imagination on the one hand, but touches the chords of reality with another, and touches our hearts. For in the raising of Lazarus from the tomb, we experience the majesty of God in and out of a context of bitter sadness and grief, which seems so real to all those of us who have ever suffered it. And yet our passage this morning, apart from being fairly long, and Andy read for us the condensed verse, the summarized or the shortened version, which is much appreciated, has some controversy, because those of you who know the passage and the story in its fullness will know that Jesus delayed his arrival to Bethany for a couple of days, and it's troubled many. For how many of us would delay in such circumstances? Surely it wasn't because Jesus had no feelings for Lazarus once he'd heard the news that he was dying, for we are told quite explicitly that Jesus loved him. Was it a fear of being caught prematurely so close to Jerusalem that kept him away? The disciples certainly seemed to think that being so close to the city was dangerous for Jesus at this particular time, as shown by Thomas's rather pessimistic comment about "let's go and die with him." Perhaps it would lead to all their deaths, and not just Lazarus? Or was it because the raising of Lazarus was preordained? Something that was meant to happen according to the good and the sovereign will of God. It certainly seems so. For it seems that Jesus had always had every intention of raising Lazarus after death and not restoring him to health before it. Which, when you take into account the local superstition of the day, that the spirit of the deceased hovered over the body for 3 days, leaving only once decay had settled into the body, making a return completely impossible, then we can see how the delay of Jesus negates even this last glimmer of hope. So when Jesus arrives, all hope that Lazarus might be alive is well and truly lost. Hope perhaps is lost, but faith is still to be found. For Martha articulates her belief that if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's what she says to Jesus on his arrival. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Where were you? This is not anger or criticism, but a simple statement of faith and the fact that if Jesus had been there, her brother would not have died. And it's interesting to note that when Martha's sister Mary also meets with Jesus, her response, we're told, is exactly the same. In fact, she uses the very same words. I'm so pleased that these words are recorded for us in Scripture, because actually, they are words uttered by many today when they suffer grief, but of course they mean them to be precisely the opposite. For them, they think that the death of a loved one is evidence of the absence of God. How can there be a God if he has taken my loved one away? That is the way that many articulate this verse in their grief. But these words of Mary and Martha are not expressions of faithlessness, but of simple disappointment that Jesus had not got there in time. After all, they had seen Jesus heal many others, and they are confident that he could have saved their brother Lazarus if only he'd been there. But despite Martha's grief, her faith in Jesus is profound. She says in verse 22 and following, I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask, even now. How incredible is that? And Jesus' response to her is, your brother will rise again. Now, Martha's faith is strong, but her understanding is somewhat incomplete. For she understands these words of Jesus to be the simple, comforting words of a pastor to a parishioner, a teacher to a disciple, one friend to another, that on the last day, somewhere far off in the distance, there will be a general resurrection of the dead, which will restore families divided by death and grief. That is the faith. Of course, that is perfectly true and valid, but it's not what Jesus had in mind. For just as Jesus does not simply give the bread from heaven, but he is himself the bread of life, so he not only raises the dead on the last day, but he himself is the resurrection and the life, and there is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. Jesus says to her in verses 25 and 27, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she said. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And then we are told that Martha called for her sister Mary, and upon her arrival, she too expresses her faith that God will give Jesus whatever he asks, even now. And yet, instead of repeating his theology, well, what she had actually said was, my brother would not have died if only you'd been here. But instead of repeating his theology, his conversation with Martha, we're simply told that he was deeply moved. and troubled. And we should never forget that despite his divinely bestowed power and authority, he was like any other human being, open to sadness, sorrow, and grief, and he felt it profoundly. His grief too was real. And so when Jesus accompanies Martha and Mary to the tomb and finds all the people there weeping and wailing, Jesus weeps. And the crowds remark on just how much Jesus loved Lazarus. But perhaps it's also true that Jesus weeps because the natural order of things is death and decay. The natural order of things is one of hopelessness and despair because of the advent of sin into the world. It was not originally made like that when God originally made the world. It was perfect. But when sin came into the world, everything fell. And although it's beautiful and does have much for us to marvel at and wonder at, and much good in it, it's not perfect. We are prone to sickness and decay, illness and death. But that's not the way things were meant to be. And Jesus weeps because the natural order of things leads to death and decay and hopelessness because of the arrival of sin. And if you have no faith, then ultimately you are alone and your situation is hopeless. But faith in Jesus changes all this. Sins are forgiven, hope is restored, and so springs life eternal. And this miracle will be a sign to all those present, and indeed to us who read about it, that in Christ we should have a new perspective. For even though we are frail, and even though we are subject to the ravages of this mortal life, we do not, in the words of Paul, grieve as if we have no hope, for as Paul wrote in his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4 and verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. But it's clear that at this point, Martha's faith in Jesus is still not complete, or her understanding is not complete. She doesn't quite appreciate what Jesus is just about to do, because when he asks that the stone should be removed from the tomb, she is absolutely astounded. And she immediately replies, But Lord, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. And as we have jokingly replied before, as it puts it in the King James version of the Bible, Lord, he stinketh. But Jesus will not be deterred, for Lazarus' moment has come. And so what did Jesus do first? Well, he didn't pray for Lazarus' resurrection, actually. We assume that he'd already done that on his travels to Bethany. But instead, he gives thanks for the miracle that has been achieved. And we've seen that pattern once before. When Jesus was performing the miracle, feeding the 5,000, he didn't give thanks for the great bounty that was to come. He simply gave thanks for what he already had, appreciating that the rest would come. And so Jesus gives thanks for the moment here outside the tomb, trusting that the miracle has already taken place. So that when the stone is rolled away, the world is astonished. And because of this, many people would come to recognize who he was, appreciate that he was truly the Son of God. Initially, Martha's mind had rued the past, if only you, Jesus, had been here. But then her mind was turned forward to the future, to the general resurrection that would take place on the last day. But now she is completely taken by surprise by the moment, the current moment, and astonished at what Jesus is about to do right here in the present. "Lazarus, come out," cries Jesus, and so he did, shuffling along in his winding cloth that enrobed him, with possibly a smaller cloth about his head. It's no wonder that Jesus quickly commanded people to unwrap him and let him go. The people must have been amazed and overjoyed. What they felt, we can hardly imagine. The raising of Lazarus is undoubtedly one of the most glorious events ever told. But the manner of Lazarus' resuscitation is in marked contrast with the resurrection of Jesus. It's a wonderful miracle, but it is quite different. For Lazarus was raised once again to a mortal life with all of its restrictions and failings. Its joys, yes, certainly, but also its pains and its sorrows. He was raised to live, to die once more. But Jesus' resurrection would be something completely different. His body was raised not to mortality, but to immortality. Physical and real, certainly, but of a completely different order. For though he could touch and eat, he was not confined by any earthly barrier or restriction, not by grave clothes, not by stones blocking tombs, not by locked doors where the disciples were, and most certainly not by death. Quite the reverse. He had conquered death once and for all and was eternally free. Death could not hold him. Well, we have almost come to the end of my sermon, and in it we have been reminded of the power of God and the wonder of Jesus. We've seen how the resuscitation of Lazarus is appointed to that greater event which is still to come and which we shall celebrate on Easter Day. But we have also seen how Lazarus' miraculous rising was a precursor and a sign of all that is to come. Not just for Jesus, but ultimately for us all, for all those who put their faith in him. The story reminds us too, not only of Jesus' grief, which was profound, but also of his love, which was tremendous. Jesus had wept not only because of the death of Lazarus, but over the city of Jerusalem as he approached it. His grief for all was for all who had turned away from God and succumbed to the ravages of sin, death, and decay, and loneliness, and sadness, and sorrow. But Jesus had come to change all that, not only because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but because he loves you and me also, and all who repent and put their faith and their trust in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that is the promise for us, not just for this moment, or for tomorrow, but for always. It's a promise not just for Lazarus or the 12 disciples, but for all who are friends of Jesus, who put their faith and their trust in him. So let's do just that. For ultimately, we see in the raising of Lazarus a precursor of the resurrection of Jesus. And in the precursor, and in the resurrection of Jesus, we see a precursor of all which is to come, when the whole of creation will be rescued, redeemed, and restored, so that ultimately he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Because how can the old order of things be part of the new creation, which we call heaven? "Behold, I am making all things new," says Jesus. In the name of Christ, amen.